In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Jewish people of the Old Testament times did not have the refined distinction between body and soul as found in the ancient Greek philosophy. They did not draw the fine distinction between the spiritual and the physical as did the Greeks and as we do today. Whatever may have been their concept of the spiritual and the physical, they viewed man as an integrated whole, and they did not distinguish the spiritual from the physical within a person. Whatever happened to the body or in the body touched the whole person. Whatever occurred within the internal and invisible world of a person expressed itself in the external and the visible world of the body and the flesh. Among certain primitive tribes, we still find many things called taboo. To say a certain word, to do a certain act, touch a particular thing, or eat it is forbidden if it is taboo. To do that which is taboo automatically brings evil consequences. It makes no difference what the intention of the person may have been. Today, we refer to such things as superstitions, attributing personal power to impersonal objects and things. Relics of taboo still remain in our own cultures. Walking under a ladder, a black cat crossing the path, an owl hooting by your bedroom window at night. Among the Jews, there were many divine taboos. Many things were forbidden to be done, eaten, or touched because they were unclean, taboo. We have already mentioned touching the body of a dead person, stepping on a grave. Everyone is familiar with the Jewish dietary laws forbidding them to eat pork. That was taboo. We believe people do not accidentally or unconsciously sin. In order to sin, one must know he is doing evil and willfully intend the evil thing. Not so the Jews. Certain things made people unclean, and that was equivalent to being sinful. It did not make any difference whether one intended to do the thing or not. It was the fact that the thing was done that caused sin and personal contamination. As a consequence, there were many rituals prescribed to take away uncleanness and to restore the person to a purified and sinless state, reinstating them back into the worshiping community. If a person failed to be purified after becoming defiled or sinful, they remained in a permanent state of sinfulness, alienated from God and cut off from the community. Certain people lived a lifestyle that kept them perpetually unclean, sinful, and they themselves became perpetual sources of contamination to all who came into physical contact with them. For example, tax collectors, shepherds, donkey drivers, peddlers, and tanners. Men and women who truly desired to be religious scrupulously avoided anything or anyone defiled and frequently used ablution rituals in order to be cleansed from unknown or unavoidable contaminations. Only by so doing could they be pleasing in the sight of God, receive His blessings in this life, and after the resurrection of the body, enjoy blessings in the kingdom of God. The Jews could not conceive of eternal life without the physical body. That is why if Elijah be with God, he had to be there in his body. They did believe in some kind of shadowy, nebulous state of existence in Sheol or hell that's ill-defined and poorly understood. The Pharisee party was dedicated to holiness, to being true Israelites, true sons of God. Therefore, of necessity, they had to be scrupulously concerned about maintaining religious purity. It follows that they would be extremely careful about avoiding any person, place, or thing that would defile them, and being obsessive about ablutions and cleansing rituals. Naturally, living in an environment filled with taboos, energy and attention would be concentrated upon the externals of everyday life. This automatically resulted in a neglect of the heart and the mind and the spirit of man. No doubt about it, being holy was an exhausting affair bordering on enslavement. Without even realizing it, sanctity and holiness became only an external affair. From this flowed an erroneous corollary. If everything was good on the surface, it had therefore to be good under the surface within the person. Disease and tragedies were viewed as punishments for sin, and they testified to the personal sinfulness of the person or the parents of the person. Contaminated parents produce contaminated children. Therefore, there was not a real great deal of sympathy among the pious for sickness, nor encouragement of the practice of medicine. Doctors would certainly become impure through their patients, and besides, they were dealing in matters that pertain to the justice of God. Such a religious environment was fertile field to breed religious hypocrisy. In this environment, Jesus comes bringing a very revolutionary doctrine of spirituality. In him, all taboo was being destroyed. God was making all things new. Jesus would declare all material, physical things to be clean, and that only the spirits of a person could be unclean. Moral attention must center on the heart, and from the heart flows good and evil. The spiritual doctrine of Jesus would demand a radical change, not only in people's concepts about holiness, but about God himself. Fundamental to these changes would have to be a great confidence and trust in Jesus. He would have to be seen as a new Moses, a new lawgiver. His doctrine would free men from slavish customs and rituals and a paranoid fear of a strict, exacting, demanding, punishing God. When we get a deeper glimpse into the religious situation in which Jesus had to enter, we better understand the tremendous task of religious renewal confronting our Lord. He faced a mountain of opposition. In order for his spiritual doctrines to be accepted, people had to be renewed. His renewal efforts surfaced mountains of fear and hostilities within man. Without a great spirit of love, the renewal could not take place. Only the experimental love of God would bring people to a proper understanding of God and cast out from their hearts servile fear. The renewal could only take place after the death of Jesus. Only then was the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love, poured out upon mankind. Until then, the most Jesus could do was to instruct men, seek to lead them to belief in him, and lead them to a repentance of heart to prepare them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Men do not renew easily. We can very much sympathize with Jesus for the most difficult mission assigned to him by the Father. The acknowledged pious people of the day, epitomized by the Pharisees, built the edifice of their religious life with the firm foundation of the brick and mortar of the law, with the letter of the law. What appeared in their eyes to be a beautiful religious house, to the penetrating eyes of Jesus, was a mausoleum. Theirs was a religion of the law. The law replaced the person of God in their hearts. It became, for all practical purposes, a god. The law itself being a dead thing, their religion had become a deadly thing. Jesus had the unwelcome task of tearing down this religious edifice and to rebuild anew, to build the house of the Spirit, not a mausoleum, but a true temple in which God would dwell, worship in spirit and truth. This is what repentance for the Pharisees and the pious Jews entail. Jesus' preaching of repentance threatened the security of their souls. This he had to do, for theirs was a false security, producing a deadly religious complacency. The proximate mission of Jesus was to save the house of Israel. This house was composed of those who kept the law of Moses and those who did not keep the law. To break one law was to be guilty of the whole law. Both groups were composed of sinners, but only those living outside the law were consciously aware of their alienation from God. For the Pharisees, the term sinners meant people who led an immoral life, like swindlers, adulterers, and those who followed a dishonorable profession involving immorality or dishonesty, and who were thereby deprived of civil rights, of holding office and bearing witness in legal proceedings. Jesus had to call both the sinners and the law-abiding to repentance. The attitude of the religious and the pious Jew towards the sinners drove the sinners deeper into irreligion, increased in the sinners their sense of alienation from God, the hopelessness of their situation. They thereby deepened the despair of sinners. Jesus had to do more than preach to sinners. He had to personally encounter them with love, so that through him, in him, they would personally experience God's love for them, a love that called them to a renewal of their personal lives through their personal response to this divine love. Not only did God love them, but it was possible for them to love and serve God, who was their Abba. The Pharisees and the pious avoided public sinners as an occasion of sin. The book of Tobit expressed these sentiments: "Be lavish with your bread and wine, but do not share them with sinners." The book of Sirach declares, "The Most High himself hates sinners, and upon the wicked he takes vengeance." It is read in the very first psalm. Happy the man who follows not the counsel of the wicked, nor walks in the ways of sinners, nor sits in the company of the insolent. Therefore, Jesus' behavior confused and confounded the Pharisees and the scribes. His marvelous words indeed suggested he was a prophet, but his conduct shocked their religious sensibilities. He openly associated with sinners, even to the point of dining with them. Was it not the obligation of a religious man to hate and shun sinners? If he accidentally dealt with them, to immediately purify himself as directed by the law. According to the Pharisaic norm, Jesus had to be a sinner, and he could not be a true prophet. Those marvelous works performed by him were attributable to the devil. Jesus tried to crack through their resistance by demonstrating to them that they were not as free of sin as they consciously believed. He forced them to see the greed, the hypocrisy, the selfishness, the unlovingness in their own hearts. They may observe the letter of God's will, but they did not possess the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit that gives eternal life. The mere letter only kills. Jesus even demonstrates how their elaborate defenses of the law had truly led them to violate and to break the law itself. Even in the external manifestations of the law, they were not without guilt. As they taught, to break one law was to be guilty of the whole law. As he sought to tear down their facades, rip off their pious masks in order to produce a spirit of repentance, he also tries to refashion their concept of God, to focus their attention on the fact that God is truly their Father, who seeks not their sacrifices, but the love of their hearts. God will be their Abba. A knowledge of the perfect love of God casts out fear and frees the spirit from servile fear, releases the spirit to respond to God's love, to enter into a filial relationship. In chapter 15 of his gospel account, Luke exquisitely defends Jesus' mission to the poor, to the sinners. Here he relates three of our Lord's most beloved parables, the lost sheep, the lost drachma, the prodigal son. These three parables carry the message of God's mercy to sinners. These parables are not addressed to the poor sinners. Jesus addressed his own self personally to them, but to those who opposed his ministry to sinners are these addressed. To properly interpret the parable, we must keep this fact in mind. It's directed to those who oppose his ministry. The first two verses set the background for the telling of the parable. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, at which the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, "This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them." Then he addressed this parable to them. "Who among you, if he had 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wasteland and follow the lost one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders in jubilation. Once arrived home, he invites friends and neighbors in and says to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, there will be likewise be more joy in heaven over one repentant sinner than over 99 righteous people who have no need to repent. So do you think that no one's ever going to rejoice over you, huh? What woman, if she has 10 silver pieces, loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house in diligent search until she has retrieved what she has lost? Now, if you lost the setting out of your ring, you would understand it a little bit better. So. And when she finds it, she calls in her friends and neighbors to say, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the silver piece, the diamond I lost." I tell you, there will be the same kind of joy before the angels of God over one repentant sinner. These two perfectly balanced parables appeal both to men and women. Obviously, both are capable of being quite pharisaical. Both the owners of the sheep and the lost coin represent God. In the first parable, it is the owner of the sheep, not the shepherd, that goes in search of the lost one. With such a flock, the shepherd was probably a hired man. He would have been more interested in remaining with the 99. The owner loves each individual sheep and goes in search of the lost one. The sheep strayed from the flock and got lost through its own ignorance and stupidity. It will come to its senses and realize its alienation and its surrounding dangers, but it will be unable to find its way back to the flock. In both of the parables, the Greek text expresses a sense of great persevering activity with no let up in the search. No stone is left unturned. In a poem, Francis Thompson expressed this relentless pursuit of God for the lost sinner by calling God the Hound of Heaven. When the owner finds a sheep, he gently carries it back to the flock. It seems ridiculous to spend all this time and energy over one lost sheep or coin, and that is just the point. Man sees values in numbers and productions. Each human being possesses a unique intrinsic value in the sight of God. The coin is lost in the house, lost somewhere in the dark. If the sheep represents, as most suggest, the sinner gone beyond the law, then the coin may represent those lost within the law, in hypocrisy, and Jesus being the lamp enkindled by God to recover these lost sinners. Nevertheless, both parables express the importance of the individual sinner, regardless of the nature of the sin, and God's persistent effort to bring back each lost sinner. Sinners are saved one by one, not by in crowds. The Pharisee preferred Jesus to hold himself aloof from these impure contacts as they themselves do. They are indignant with Jesus that he teaches that God cares and loves for sinners. That is not what they learned in their Bible study. The Pharisees had a saying, "There is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from this world." Through these parables, Jesus answers these critics by demonstrating that his attitude towards sinners expresses God's own attitude, and their attitude is quite the opposite. They fail to understand that if Jesus did as they desired, he could not associate with them either. He knew that they were sinners. Their sins may have been socially acceptable sins, but no sin was acceptable to God. If God was as they believed, Jesus would not be here on this earth. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. An impure world at that, see. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So he didn't send any of us to condemn sinners, but to save them. Jesus tries to teach them that it is the sick who need the physician. What human being is not sick with sin? Their disease might not be the same as the publicans, but they are sick nevertheless. Who are the 99 not in need of repentance? Certainly not the Pharisees. Perhaps Jesus was being ironic, as they believed and experienced themselves to be righteous. He might have subtly implied there would never be any rejoicing in heaven over them, because they would never repent. Perhaps the best answer was given by an ancient scholar who said the 99 must be the good angels the Lord left in heaven when he came down to earth to save sinners. Both parables carry a message to those considered to be the redeemed on earth. They cannot sit around criticizing sinners for not joining the church, and as a group of untouchables, keep their distance from sinful humanity. As Jesus, they must go seeking sinners. Luke no doubt intends to suggest it is the mission of both men and women to diligently evangelize the world. Jesus does not sanction sin, nor does he sink to the immoral level of sinners, but he meets them where they are with a heart filled with the love of God, and he seeks to elevate them. This same missionary spirit inspired Father Judge when he wrote to the men and women forming his lay apostolic groups, "Now the Spirit of God wants to use you. You are his instruments. You are the tools with which he is going to chisel out salvation for many souls. You are to work upon the lives of others. You will move among the things of the world in charity without contamination. You are to be like the sunshine that moves and splashes in dirty places and is never soiled. You are the light in darkened places." The first two parables stress the action of God's grace seeking the lost sinner. The third parable now presents the human side with the sinner's response to grace expressed in repentance and returning to God, and how God deals with the returning sinner. The parable of the prodigal son is prized in Greek literature as an exquisite work of literary art, unsurpassed. We will read the parable in its entirety before reflecting and meditating upon it. Jesus said to them, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that is coming to me.' So the father divided the property. Some days later, the younger son collected all his belongings and set off for a distant land where he squandered his money on dissolute living. After he had spent everything, a great famine broke out in the country, and he was in dire need. So he attached himself to one of the property class of the place, who sent him to his farm to take care of his pigs. He longed to fill his belly with the husks that were the fodder of the pigs, but no one made a move to give him anything. Coming to his sense at last, he said, 'How many hired hands in my father's place have more than enough to eat, while here I am starving? I will break away and I'll return to my father, and I'll say to my father, "Father, I have sinned against God and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. With that, he set off for his father's house. While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was deeply moved. He ran out to meet him, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. His son said, "Father, I have sinned against God and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son." The father said to the servants, "Quick, bring me the finest robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. Take the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, because this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and is found." Then the celebration began. Meanwhile, the eldest son was out on the land. As he neared the house on his way home, he heard the sound of music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked him the reason for the dancing and the music. The servant answered, "Your brother is home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back in good health." The son grew angry at this, and he would not go in. But his father came out and began to plead with him. He said to his father in reply, "For years now, I have slaved for you. I never disobeyed one of your orders. Yet you never gave me as much as a kid to celebrate with my friends. Then when this son of yours returns after having gone through your property with loose women, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," replied the father, "you are with me always. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. This brother of yours was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and found." The story is too close to reality not to have been taken from life. The father has two sons. The oldest son, reserved, conservative, dutiful. The youngest son, outgoing, extravagant, and irresponsible. The father's unconditionally loves both his sons. His love flows from his goodness rather than any merit of his sons. The youngest son comes to the father requesting the legal inheritance coming to him at his father's death. He could not wait. I remember this one rich lady told me, who had a lot of diamonds, and she was with one of our missionary priests, and she says, "Father Andrew wants these diamonds, and I told him he could have them when I'm dead, and he says, I can't wait." You know, Father Andrew, that would be dangerous. According to Deuteronomy chapter 21:17, he was entitled to one-third of the estate. The legal custom of the time dictated two ways property could pass to a male heir: by a will or a gift during the life of the father. In the latter case, where there was a gift, the father had the use and the products of the land until he died. The father could not sell the land anymore, but the heir could sell the land even before the father died. Nevertheless, the new owner could not take possession until the father's death. This young man not only wanted possession of the land, but he wanted the right of disposal of the property. This he received from his father. He soon indicates the reason for all this. He wanted a complete independent life. He displays no concern or love for his father or his brother. He leaves with no intention of returning home. That's what the text implies. He selfishly seeks his own fulfillment in a foreign land. Jesus sees this family as a reflection of God's family on earth. The father of the family represents God, who gives life and blessings to his son. One son takes his father, what his father has given him, and he leaves his father's house. This young son represents the sinners who publicly break with God, no longer acknowledging God as their father. These are the lost sheep. The older son represents the pious and the religious who dutifully remain in their father's house. And in the present application, it would refer to the scribes and the Pharisees. Here Jesus teaches us a very important quality of true love. It is truly a quality we learn only from God, not from watching people. Love always leaves the loved one free. Free to remain in one's life or free to go from one's life. Love does not manipulate. It does not selfishly use another. Does not try to hold on. It lays no guilt trips on the one it loves. It seeks only the good of the beloved, and it respects the good the beloved desires to seek for self. Unperfected hearts seek mostly self-gratification in their interpersonal loving relationships. They usually make their loved ones suffer in some way for their failures to satisfy their expectations or needs. It is possible for them, if it is, they will subtly punish them. The most subtle punishments take the form of omissions, deprivations. It is not what we do to them, it is what we refuse to do for them. What we hold back. The loving father leaves his son free to leave and to leave with all he gave him, all the love that he poured into him. It had all freely been given out of love. True gifts of love never have strings attached to them. God's perfect love for us leaves us completely free, free even to leave him forever, if we so will it. To follow the road of selfishness and self-gratification ultimately leads to emptiness and to the deepest wants. Degradation follows quickly. So it came to the younger son. This degradation was expressed by the young Jewish man becoming a swine herder. To the Jewish mind, this would express the ultimate in moral degradation and sinfulness. We would say that he hit rock bottom. He was filled with self-pity and contempt and disgust. No one in that new world of his cared whether he lived or died. Suddenly, the whole picture came to him, and he saw what he had done and what he had become as a result. The scripture says he comes to himself, which is equivalent to saying he comes to repentance. The Greek text suggests that he arouses himself out of lethargy and despair. He makes a good resolution to return to his father's house, and he acts upon it. He prepares a full confession with no excuses. He can make no further claim on his father. He can only hope to be taken on as a hired hand in his father's house. Even that would be a great promotion from his present position. He could not think of his father in terms of forgiveness and restoration. He had loved his father too little to understand the love of his father and what it truly meant for him to be his father's son. Some lovers are bridge burners. When a loved one walks out of their life, they burn the bridge to make sure they never walk back in again. And there's many ways of burning the bridges. God is no bridge burner. We can come back to God over the same bridge we walked out on. Jesus indicates that when we come to the bridge, there will be no doubt that we are welcome back, for God himself comes running across the bridge to meet us. In the parable, the father waits the son's return and runs to meet him while he is still far off. He has made a turn back. That's all that's needed. Before the son can speak or explain his motivation for coming home, the father threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. He greets him with love. It is enough for the father that he desires to return. The father gives orders to the servants to bring the finest robe in the house, a ring for his finger, shoes for his feet. The robe was a mark of high distinction. The ring was a signet ring, establishing his authority in the house. The shoes were a sign that he was a free man, not a slave. The fattened calf was kept for the most special occasion, and when the father ordered it killed, he implied there could never be a more important occasion. For this son of mine was dead, and now he is alive. He was lost, and now he has been found. Jesus teaches that when a sinner repents of his or her sins, the love of God washes away all stain of guilt and completely restores that soul to one of filial relationship with the Father. The sentiments of this parable we find in the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. I hear Ephraim pleading, "You chastise me, and I am chastised. I was an untamed calf. If you allow me, I will return, for you are the Lord my God. I turn in repentance. I have come to myself. I strike my breast. I blush with shame. I bear the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim not my favorite son, the child in whom I delight? Often as I threaten him, I still remember with favor. My heart stirs for him. I must show him mercy," says the Lord. St. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, gives a very beautiful commentary on this, on chapter 15, and that we can read, and we'll read this week in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. The parable illustrates how sin and adversity brought the young sinner to repentance. The repentant sinner realizes that any form of life with God is better than life without God. The narrative dramatically teaches how divine love receives the returning sinner. There is a complete restoration of relationship because that is the way of divine love. The returning sinner brings joy to God, and all heaven enters into this joy. All on earth that means celebration, feasting, music, dancing are used to describe the union of Abba with his lost children. So when you go to a big party, then let it symbolize that to you, of the great joy God has when you come back to him. At this point, the second son enters the scene. He represents the pious Israelites, particularly, as we said, the Pharisees and the scribes. It is to them this parable has been directed. The main point of the parable centers upon the second son and not upon the prodigal young son. Looking closely at the gospel picture, we notice a startling truth rising almost from every page of it. The real enemies of the gospel message, the people who really oppose Jesus and his mission, are not the so-called bad people, public sinners, but people who appear to be religious and pious, the outstanding citizens of the Jewish community. These are the bitter opponents to religious renewal that Jesus inaugurates. The priests, the lawyers, the pious, the intelligent laity become its deadly enemies. Over the past several hundred years, the Jewish religion had achieved a certain stability and constancy. These people built their lives upon this firm foundation. It was the roots of their security. They had the measure of good and evil, of man and God. Things were black or white. Their lives, their society, their economic enterprises, their personal esteem, their self-respect, all rested upon these accepted moral and religious principles. The teachings of Jesus were shaking these foundations like the tremors of an earthquake. More and more, they viewed Jesus as a potential danger to their way of life. They did not want religious renewal.
They preferred the church that they had created for God rather than the church God desired to recreate through the grace of renewal. From the standpoint of heaven, it had apparently become a loveless religious community, loving neither God nor man.
Heaven planned to pour into this lovelessness the Holy Spirit of love and renew not only the religious community, but through it to renew the face of the earth. The second sun appears on the scene as a dark, rumbling cloud. His lovely spirit reveals itself by first demanding to know the reason and the purpose for joy. Evidently, it was something alien to his own religious spirit and under suspect. A reason for joy did not help. It never does. It only surfaced the spirit of jealousy for his honored brother and the spirit of contempt for his father's foolish generosity. When the father appeared, all the bitterness came out. The older son lived a selfish and loveless life. His service in his father's house he viewed as slavery. Whatever he did for his father, he did for motives other than for the love of God, or the love of his father. He experienced his father's generosity to another as robbing him. But what truly was robbing him was his failure to enter into his father's love. You did not give me as much as a kid to share with my friends, says it all. He worked for the Father in order to receive from him, but not to share his life with his Father. He had no more love for the Father than had the younger son. His body remained with the Father, but his heart was never there. The younger son was more honest. His body followed his heart. His heart came to repentance, and his body followed his heart home. The older son stands before the father in bitterness of spirit, and the father with tender and gentle love encourages him to bring his heart home. If he but enters into the love of the father, he will know that all the father has is his. There is no need to ask or to be given what is one's own inheritance. To enter into his father's love implies embracing with love the prodigal son as his brother. If he can enter into the spirit of the father, he can enter into joy, into music, the dance, and the banquet. If he will not, he will remain in the dark, in the cold, standing there grinding his teeth in anger. How true it is that it is not God who keeps man out of heaven, but his own spirit, a spirit that refuses to embrace the Father's love. As our Lord ends the tale, the door is still open. The night is filled with the sound of joy. The sun stands in the darkness, looking in. Will he go in or not? The parable was addressed to men who were like that brother, men who offended at the gospel
Jesus' reply is that the boundless love of God justifies his approach to sinners. He appeals to the opposition to cease their joyless and loveless ways. As we can see from the gospel account of Matthew, Jesus used other parables to attack this spirit of exclusiveness and contempt of others rooted in the hearts of people who believe themselves saved and others damned. In chapter 20, Matthew compares the reign of God to an owner of an estate that sends men at different hours of the day to work in his vineyard. When the end of the day comes, the owner pays each the same wage. Those who worked in the vineyard the longest were jealous, and they murmured against the owner of the estate. The laborers who engaged at the last hour did nothing to warrant a full day's wage. They received it because the owner of the estate had compassion on the unemployed and their families. The parable was spoken to men who resemble the murmuring laborers. It ended, "Are you envious because I am good?" Men murmured when they saw Jesus associating and dining with sinners. Jesus replies to these murmurers that is God's will that these sinners be invited into the reign of God. True, they do not deserve to be there. They have not merited it. They are invited, and many will be there because of the compassionate love of the Father. Jesus extends an invitation to sinners to enter the reign of God because it is the will of God for him to do so. He asks his critics, "Will you then murmur against the goodness of God? It is through this goodness that you also were early invited into the reign of God." These parables vibrate with God's fatherly love for all his children. They echo with a divine sorrow that God's children do not follow in the generosity of their Father in heaven. All human beings ought to rejoice in the knowledge that God wills the salvation of all men, for it is in this universal salvific will of God lies the salvation of each individual. Therein lies your salvation and my salvation, that he wills the salvation of all men. It implies that we cannot be saved if in our hearts we would deny salvation to another. We must be compassionate as our Heavenly Father is compassionate. We must rejoice as angels in the mercy of God. Jesus does not yet pronounce sentence on these critics and murmurers against compassion. He still has hope they will abandon their resistance to the gospel and recognize how their self-righteousness and lovelessness separates them from God and from the experience of the great joy of the gospel. Less dramatically, but perhaps more pointedly, the story of the two brothers appears again in the teaching of Jesus. "What do you think of this case?" he asked the chief priest and the elders. "There was a man who had two sons. He approached the elder and said, 'Son, go out and work in the vineyard today.' The son replied, 'I'm on my way, sir.' But he never went. Then the man came to his second son and said the same thing. This son said in reply, 'No, I will not.' But after, he regretted it, and he went. Which of the two did what the father wanted?" They said, "The second." Jesus said to them, "Let me make it clear that tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. When John came preaching a way of holiness, you put no faith in him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe in him. Yet even when you saw that, you did not repent and believe in him." Again we see that it is a lack of repentance that leaves one unmoved and frozen in his or her religious form, even before the call of God. We can see a parallel between Jesus reaching out in a spirit of love to the tax collectors and the sinners, and the Catholic Church clothed in the spirit of the Second Vatican Council, reaching out to an alienated world. The Second Vatican Council resulted through the Spirit of Jesus, renewing His Church through His Holy Spirit of truth and love, freeing it not from law nor ritual, but from a spirit of legalism and lifeless rituals, draining the spirit of the Church. If God renews His Church, it is in order that His Church renew the society of men. This it can accomplish only through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth and love. The Church is the reservoir of this truth and love. God has stored it in the hearts and the spirits of the faithful. And what God wills, but that this Spirit be spread through their lives into the lives of others until the world itself be set on fire. Many have condemned the Church for the renewal, just as many pious people and religious leaders of long ago condemned Jesus for His Spirit of renewal. Some have left the Church, calling it heretical. Others have remained in bitterness of spirit, refusing to enter into the joy of the Lord. It is understandable in times of change there will be confusion and doubt. But when a work so manifestly is of God, and members of the church react in hatred and bitterness, it suggests that although their bodies were in the church, even in the service of the Lord, their hearts were never in union with the heart of their Father. One cannot know the heart's desire of a loved one and remain coolly indifferent to that desire and truly love that person. Our indifference to anything measures the lack of love for a thing. We can have an interest in God that is purely self-centered. We do not desire to displease God so as not to be punished. We do not desire to go to hell, and we do a lot to avoid it. We may well serve God with an eye to rewards here on earth and eternity. As a friend of mine used to say, if you don't behave, that bad Jesus will get you. The Pharisees did precisely that very thing. Our Lord referred to such people as hirelings, as slaves, slave labor. And you can tell by their joylessness. Such people never enter into intimate relationship with their Lord, nor do they desire to, for their heart is somewhere else. They only serve the Father so that they can have a kid to share with their friends. This cannot be the relationship of a true disciple of Jesus with God. Jesus tells us God is our Abba, and that opens up the deepest personal relationship possible. We are invited into the very heart of God. It is given to us to know the secrets of the King. Can we know these secrets without a heartfelt response to them? What does the gospel reveal to us? It reveals a burning love of God for all mankind. As I live, says the Lord God, I swear I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked man, but rather in the wicked man's conversion that he may live. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. God compares himself to a mother hen, gathering her young under her protective wing, telling us of His collective love for all human beings. In these beautiful parables presented today, the Lord reveals His love is directed towards each individual human being.
The love of God is uniquely personal. God actively seeks to bring every person into his eternal love. All this Jesus demonstrates by his ministry. There were men and women who stood on the sidelines, some indifferent, some critical of his ministry to sinners. Jesus, being caught up in the love of the Father, could do no less than tirelessly carry the Father's love to lost sinners, inviting them to the banquet of God, who would be their Abba. The returning lost sinners brings joy to the heart of God, a joy that all the angels rejoice within. What does it say to us? Do we want to enter into the joy of the Father? Do we not desire to be a cause of joy to all the heavens? It says to us that we too must seek the lost sheep. We must go to the sinners in love and not condemnation. They must experience in our love that God still loves them, and it is not too late to come home. To those who are lost in darkness, we must endeavor to be a kindly light within their lives so that they can see the way home. Pope Paul VI asked this question, but who then has this mission? He answers his question. The Second Vatican Council gave a clear reply to this question. It is upon the Church that there rests by divine mandate the duty of going out into the whole world and preaching the gospel to every creature. And in another text, our Holy Father says, the whole Church is missionary. And the work of evangelizing is the basic duty of the people of God. The work of evangelization is a basic duty of the people of God. You want to know what the will of God is for you? What is your basic duty before God? The Holy Father says, evangelization of sinners. To command, the command, he goes on to say, to the 12 to go out and proclaim the good news is also valid for all Christians, though in a different way. So if you're just a Catholic, not a Christian, so it wouldn't apply to you. So. Those who have received the good news, he says, and who have been gathered by it into the community of salvation can and must communicate and spread it. Above all, the gospel must be proclaimed by witness, he says. Take a Christian or a handful of Christians who, in the midst of their own community, show their capacity for understanding and acceptance, their sharing of life and destiny with other people, their solidarity with the efforts of all for whatever is noble and good. It doesn't have to be called Christian or Catholic, but it's noble and good. Through this wordless witness, these Christians stir up irresistible questions in the hearts of those who see how they live. Why are they like this? Why do they live in this way? What or who is it that inspires them? Why are they in our midst? Such a witness is already a silent proclamation of the good news and a very powerful and effective one, says Pope Paul. Here we have the initial act of evangelization. All Christians are called to this witness, and in this way they can be real evangelizers. Nevertheless, now don't ever forget this nevertheless. This always remains insufficient. So see, you don't have it made. You thought you did. See, all you had to do is be sweet and nice and smiling. He said, it always remains insufficient because even the finest witness will prove ineffective in the long run if it is not explained, justified, what Peter called always having your answer ready for people who asked you the reason for the hope that you all have, and I hope that's what you're getting in your Bible study, the answers for the reason for the hope you have. He says, and make explicit, that means in words, by a clear and unequivocal proclamation of the Lord Jesus. The good news proclaimed by the witnesses of life sooner or later has to be proclaimed by the word of life. There is no true evangelization if the name, the teaching, the life, the promise, the kingdom, and the mystery of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, are not proclaimed, says our Holy Father in the Latin, that beautiful encyclical on evangelization of the modern world. If we sons and daughters of the Lord have come to know the will of our Father for the salvation of all men through the studying of the Scriptures, we have heard His church's call to evangelization, and yet we remain coolly indifferent to the salvation of other human beings, we indeed deserve to hear on the day of judgment, "You sticks, you stones, you worse than senseless things." God bless you.